God should be our chiefest joy. But by nature, the opposite is the case. By nature, we are hostile to God, and with just cause, we are in terror of God. So Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Two things prevent us by nature from joying in God: the corruption of sin and the guilt of sin. The corruption of sin means that in our wicked and depraved hearts and minds, we find the living and true God offensive rather than delightful. And the guilt of sin means that we rightly dread the wrath of God upon us. Now this passage tells us how this changes. The apostle has been dealing with benefits accompanying justification in this life. In verse 5, he has spoken of the love of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And this love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us is not a mere feeling. It affects certainly the emotions, but it is not a mere emotion. It is a joy arising from the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives of the love of God and an appreciation of the greatness of that love. The Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts causes us to apprehend the truth concerning the love of God toward us, and thus we joy. But what are the objective facts of this love? What is the display of that love which the Holy Ghost takes and convinces us of the greatness and the reality of that love? These verses tell us. It is the truth set forth in these verses that the Holy Spirit takes and convinces us of, so that we are persuaded of the love of God toward us. Now, we take all of these verses. Of course, each verse could be preached on separately, but our desire is to keep the thread of the passage so that we see the connection of the whole passage together. First of all, love supremely displayed in the past. Love supremely displayed in the past. Verse 6 to 8. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love supremely displayed in the past. First, it is a love to the helpless. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength. Without strength. With no, not the slightest ability to help ourselves, to bring about peace with God, or to make even the slightest move in the direction of God. By nature we are dead in trespasses and in sins. By nature we are addicted to sin. Sin is that which we love, and we love the darkness that goes with sin. Can ye be open during his sin, or the lethargy spots? Then will ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. We are helpless, utterly unable to either change our past record or our present practice or our deserved future. We are unable to change any of those things. We cannot change the guilt of past sins. We cannot renew ourselves and make ourselves holy so as to stop sinning, and we cannot deliver ourselves from that wrath and judgment of God which our sins fully deserve forever. We are without strength, and it is fundamental to the biblical and reformed faith that we understand that as sinners we are without strength. We cannot accomplish redemption, we cannot apply only the grace of God. And this love then is mercy to the needy. It is mercy to those desperately in need, those without strength. But it is also a love to the unlovely. It is a love to the unlovely. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love to his elect people was a love that can be called grace. It was love to the ill-deserving. Not only did we have no claim upon it or right to it, but we deserve the exact opposite. It is love to the undeserving and the ill-deserving. And there could have been no greater display of such grace than this, that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for them all. Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. Now, the self-righteous can never appreciate the love of God. The self-righteous man or woman has no grasp whatever of the love of God. They know nothing of this. Reality has never been faced about sin and guilt, and therefore there is no appreciation whatever of the love of God displayed in Christ dying for the ungodly. In the parable known as the prodigal son, the elder brother could not appreciate the father's love. He had no grasp of what grace was. He did not see himself as in need of grace, and he didn't appreciate grace. In fact, he resented grace. Those who play down the guilt of man and the sin of man despise the supreme display of divine love to men. Despite their claims to believe in a God of love, when men take as granted the love of God, as if man had some right to it, as if it is not of grace or not necessary Christ should die, that sinners should be saved, it is a belittling of the love of God. The liberal churchmen, though they speak much of the love of God, they know nothing about it. They belittle the love of God. Because they don't believe in a God who punishes sin. They don't believe in a God of justice. And therefore they don't believe in a God who sent his son to satisfy the demands of justice on behalf of an elect people. They do not know nor understand the love of God at all. The very theme that they boast of is a theme of which they are totally ignorant. Then we have the contrasting illustration, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. For men to give their lives for others is rare. For men to risk their lives, risk losing their lives for others, is perhaps more common, as for example, in the great wars and so on. But to knowingly and consciously lay down their lives for others is rare. It is a rare thing for any man to deliberately give his life for the welfare of others. Yet it can be done. And so the text says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But some have suggested that there's a contrast between righteous and good. As if there's a righteous man, but that they wouldn't give their life for a righteous man, but perhaps they would for a good man. I don't think that's the contrast. It's talking about the same man. But it may well be the case that the apostle moves from righteous to good, not because they're describing two different people, but because the same good perhaps stresses that aspect of righteousness which is most appealing. We tend to use the term good in an affectionate manner. When we speak of someone by grace and in comparative terms being a good man, it is often an expression of affection that there is a good man. And Christians are to be lovers of good men. We read of Barnabas that he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And so the adjective good is perhaps used to describe that which is most attractive in a righteous man. And for one who is a good man, yes, some would even dare to die. But there is no such attraction in those for whom Christ died. But God commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is nothing attractive, there is nothing that merited or drew forth the approbation of God in the sinners for whom Christ died. God commands his love, shows forth his love, in that Christ died for the ungodly, for sinners. And he did so in due time, at the appointed time. He died for sinners, helpless sinners, without strength, filthy sinners, ungodly men and women. And so the love of God is vastly different from that love which is common even among fallen men. Secondly, the certainty of the future. The certainty of the future, verse 9 and 10. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved and lost through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The certainty of the future derives from the present. We have the present in verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood. Let's just look at that phrase, justified by his blood. It is a highly significant expression, and it tells us the grounds on which sinners are justified by God. Faith is the instrument of justification. We are justified by faith. It is only to believe in Jesus that God declares not guilty and accepts it. But the ground of it is the blood of Christ, summing up all his sufferings in body and soul, even unto death. That's why in chapter 3, verse 25, we read, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It is the blood of Christ, since the blood epitomizes the life, in the blood of Christ sums up all of Christ's suffering unto death as he bore the righteous judgment of God in the place of sinners. Thus it is that in Revelation the glorified saints are said to have their robes made white in the blood of the Lamb, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that is simply setting forth in physical language the truth that Christ's sufferings are the basis on which the redeemed are cleansed from all iniquity. Their sins are taken away because the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, bore the sins of men. Now that's the present. Being justified now, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. This is speaking of safety for the future. The word saved in Scripture is used of all aspects of the saving grace of God. In this part of the world, it tends to be used almost exclusively of that initial application of redemption when the Spirit of God brings a sinner to faith in Christ. And of course, that is a biblical usage. But it's used in Scripture of all aspects of the grace of God in salvation. So it is used of redemption accomplished. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Redemption accomplished is God acting in saving grace. Redemption applied in the new birth. Titus 3 and verse 5 speaks of this. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is God saving by the Holy Spirit, renewing the heart of a sinner, so that he is made willing and able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. The saving is there of God. Our minions believe in a measure of self-salvation. The getting saved is partly a matter of saving themselves, as if they have the ability to trust Christ without the grace of God. But it's not so. Becoming a Christian is God saving, God renewing, God regenerating, and causing a sinner to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the word salvation is used of the completion of salvation. Christ will come a second time for them that look for him without sin unto salvation, that is, for the completion of their salvation, where he shall raise their bodies to glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God was saving when He sent His Son to accomplish redemption. God is saving when He renewed our hearts and brought us to faith in Christ and justified us on the basis of Christ's merit. God is saving as He keeps us by His power. And God will be saving when He takes us to glory. And when we are not saved, He brings us our body to glory. It is all the salvation of the Lord. Now here it refers in our text to the fact that Christ, having borne the wrath of God on the cross for us, and we being now justified through His blood, when the day of wrath comes, we shall be saved from that wrath, because Christ has borne the wrath of God on our behalf. That is, for those who are Christians. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The apostle is saying, if we are justified by His blood now, then we will be saved from the wrath to come. So that when the day of wrath shall come, when the Lord Jesus shall appear in power and in great glory, there will be no condemnation then to them that are in Christ Jesus. In that great and dreadful day of wrath, when the wicked are calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the wrath of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, the people of God will be saved. They were justified by the blood of Christ in His world when they were called by grace and brought to faith in the Redeemer. And now that the wrath of God is being poured out without mixture, they are saved. But we must be justified in this world if we are to be glorified in the world to come. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. We must be justified through His blood, through faith in the Redeemer, while we are in this world, if we are to be saved from wrath in the day of God. As the tree falleth, so shall it lie. If you leave this world an unforgiven, unjustified, condemned, guilty sinner, you will be a condemned, guilty sinner forever. But those who can say, being now justified by His blood, they shall be saved from God. Then the apostle goes back to the present in verse 10. He gives another run at it, if you like. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Here again we have, in coming back to the present, we were enemies, and we've been reconciled by the death of His Son. What does it mean by enemies? It's not really speaking of our enmity to God, though that is real. We are, by nature, at enmity with God, hatred of God. But that's not what it's speaking about. It's speaking of God's holy enmity to guilty sinners, that they are the objects of His just and righteous and pure displeasure. That God is at enmity with guilty men and women.
and then it says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Reconciliation here isn't the removal of our enmity to God. Well, through the gospel, God does do that. It is here the removal of God's just displeasure against men and women. You can see that, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To which of God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God reconciling means His non-imputation of their trespasses unto them. It is the removal of guilt. It is the removal, therefore, of the righteous displeasure of God. And He did so by the death of His Son. Now, His Son, this is the first time that expression has been used since chapter 1, verse 3 and verse 9. And it shows us that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died, was still the Son of God. He died, He suffered, He died in His human nature. But He was still a divine person, one person and two distinct natures. And so here death, which related to His human nature, is spoken of as the death of His Son, and the type of His Son relates to His divine nature. But He is still the Son of God. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. The Apostle says in Galatians 2, verse 20. And so it is God satisfying His own justice in giving His own Son to bear the guilt of sin. Reconciliation then is not, as some of the liberals portray, that God wants to be our friend and the only problem is, as it were, our unwillingness to be so. That's not the reconciliation at all. The reconciliation in view is God sending His Son in order to remove and bear away His own just wrath as He punishes sin in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes back to the future of him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, now we shall be saved by His life in the future. And what we see here is, being reconciled, God will not abandon His plan of salvation. The exalted Redeemer, ever living to make intercession, will keep His people while they are in this world. He will glorify them in the world to come. He will make their souls perfect in holiness when they die, and He will raise up their bodies at the last day. If God brought about the reconciliation, and if our Lord Jesus Christ died to take away the guilt of the sins of His people, He will not abandon them now that He lives and reigns at the right hand of the Father. All the blessings purchased for them will be bestowed. They are justified. They are being sanctified. It will be completed, and their bodies shall be raised to glory. The God who gave His Son to accomplish redemption will not fail to apply it to the uttermost, forevermore, to its eternal perfection. So Christ is the purpose of them that slept after a day that I hear that is coming. The Christ who died to reconcile us when sinners were not now having died to reconcile us to God, and us having been justified through His blood, and having the good work begun in us, He will not abandon us, but will forever perfect and glorify His people, body and soul. It is the living Savior who says, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." And so we can be sure that being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life, that we shall reach the desired heaven, that we shall be glorified together with Christ. The Christ's word in His prayer to the Father will be fulfilled. I will the day to be filled with my glory. The Lord knew all about us. When the Son of God came into this world to redeem His people, He knew all about us. He knew all the rottenness and the filthiness and the wickedness that is in our hearts. He knew it all. And yet if we're Christians, God has reconciled us through the death of His Son. In the full awareness that you see there's nothing for God to discover about us. However awesome the thought that God knows all about us. If we're Christians, there is this comfort and this assurance that He knew it all when He reconciled us through the death of His Son. There's nothing for God to discover about us, to cause another death, to deflect from His presence. It is in the full awareness of our natural wickedness and ungodliness and our iniquities, actual sins that we're ashamed of. We'd be ashamed of even before men. God knew all. And if we're enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, how much more being reconciled we shall be saved by His life. He will save to the uttermost. He will abide a priest continually. He will perfect forever them that are sanctified. But you see how the liberals, if in case any of you use that term liberal, maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those churchmen who don't believe this. They don't believe in the Bible, and they don't believe in the God of the Bible, and they don't believe in the God of justice and holiness, whose wrath burned against sinners. And there are plenty of them. But you see that the liberals does not understand and do anything of the love of God. He can't. Because the God who marvelously displayed His love to poor, helpless, guilty sinners in the death of His Son, He is a God of wrath and of justice and of judgment and of holy indignation against sin. That's why His love is displayed in the death of His Son. If you don't believe in a God of wrath, then you know nothing of the God of love. Nothing. You've never known Him. You know nothing about Him. And when you hear the truth of the Word of God, that God punishes sin, that He's a God of justice and judgment and wrath against sin, you say, "Oh, I don't want that." You know not God. You do not know God. You do not know the love of God. The mother is a God of holiness and wrath. He is the one who commands His love and who displays His love in the wild we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You don't want this God of God. You don't want the gospel. If God is the God of God, then Christ dying for the ungodly is a meaningless idea. It means nothing. If God didn't punish sin, the cross was a fiasco. You must believe in the God of love to know the God of love. And that brings us, thirdly, to rejoicing in the presence, certainly. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, the word atonement in the margins is reconciliation. The rejoicing in the present. We have now received the atonement, the reconciliation. This is the present privilege of the Christian that guarantees the future glory. And he says, therefore, we joy in God. We joy in God now. This God, by whom we have received the atonement, the reconciliation, we joy in this God. We joy in this God as the one who has now justified us and therefore will certainly glorify us. That's why he says, and not only so, not only do we have this prospect in the future, but because of the present and the certainty of the future, we joy in God, not only so, but we joy in God now. We joy in God because of present privilege and certain safety in the eternal world to come. And so our rejoicing, though the full inheritance is future, our rejoicing begins now. So the Apostle David, Apostle Peter, whom having not seen ye love, when those now ye have not yet believed, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian has grounds to joy in God. Justification brings joy through Christ. Joy in our present status. Joy in our certain future. Joy in the assurance of being loved with a supremely displayed love that will not fail forevermore. And even these joys are mediated through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it through faith in Christ that we enter into these joys, but these joys, these blessings which accompany and flow from justification, they are mediated to us. They are blessings purchased for us to be restored in this life by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious privilege. And this privilege belongs to all the people of God. It's something the world knows not all. If you're still in your state of sin and pride and self-righteousness, you know nothing. Your joys never have as their object anything beyond this present life. You've never known fellowship with God. You don't know God. Church going you may be, but you don't know God. You don't know the love of God. You don't know what it means to join in God. Because you've never tasted that the Lord is gracious. You go on in your pride of faith. You will not call upon God. Oh, you may say a prayer, but you will not call upon Him in truth. And a sinner who deserves His wrath, seeking mercy through the mediator, Jesus Christ, that you will not do. And so you never know what it is to joy in God. Christian spirit. The hearts have been changed, and they rest and rely upon Jesus Christ. They are reconciled to God in the death of His Son, even now, and they shall be saved from wrath today. They shall be saved by Christ. Nothing shall separate them from their accomplished, risen, exalted, glorified, reigning, eternal Redeemer. That's why the Christian mission boasts in Christ. My soul shall boast in the Lord. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus.